by a dear friend of mine. He said, now when you go to your new church, don't tell any jokes because you're terrible. You want them to like you. I'm like, thank you. I appreciate that. So I have endeavored not to tell jokes here from the pulpit. And I'm one of those guys that really, when I get behind the pulpit, it's all business. That we shouldn't be, you know, having to entertain people or tell jokes. That's not what we're about. When we open God's word, we should be serious and we should see what God has for us. So I generally don't tell jokes from the pulpit, but outside the pulpit, especially with the youth. I love to say things with the youth, kind of inflammatory statements, just to get a rise out of them, you know. For some of them it works, and some of them they just think I'm weird. But anyway, we are in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9, 1 through 5. Let me just say, too, at the outset, that Sharon and I feel very blessed to be here in Kisilov. And we love this congregation, we love this area, and we love all of you. I mean, we do. And we're not here because it was a default for us or anything else. We're here because God called us here, and we love it being here. Anyway, we are going to be in Romans chapter 9. We're also grateful that you kept us. I often wonder from week to week whether it was going to, you know, people say, how's it going down there? I said, well, they haven't run me off with pitchforks yet. So, anyway, what's that?
Keep praying.
Anyway, Romans chapter 9, and just as a word of note, this is our 36th message through the book of Romans, and we are halfway through. So we're excited to be halfway through. And if you ever want to know how to pray for me, I think Chuck nailed it on the head, and I think it's because he asked me one time. And to me, if you're thinking about Sharon and I and everything praying for us, pray that God keeps His word fresh before me. I've been now preaching for 30 plus years, and I've been so excited in Romans. The God is just teaching me so much through the book of Romans. It's been so exciting, and I think it's because God is answering prayers to keep the word of God fresh before me. Because it'd be really easy to get very academic in God's word. It'd be very easy just to become kind of like our textbook. I don't want it to be our textbook. I want God's word to penetrate my heart every week before I come and bring message before you. As we look at Romans chapter 9, when we last left Romans 8, we left on a very high note, right? He says at the end of 8, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is a high note. He's saying there's nothing that's going to separate us. And all of Romans 8 talks about our security in who we are in Christ. He starts out by saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he ends with nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then we come to chapter 9. And it's like a switch got flipped in Paul, and it's like he just dropped that. But if you look in Romans 12, it almost seems like Romans 9, 10, and 11 are out of place. Because there's a smooth transition from the end of 8 to 12. Because he says here, you know, at the end of 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And then he goes on in 12, he says, I appeal therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. That seems to me to be a better transition. But instead, Paul stops, and he's going to pause. And I think we see the greatness of the Apostle Paul. Now, some have looked at this, and they kind of poo-poo 9, 10, and 11 and say, oh, well, you know, this was probably written by Paul later. It was inserted in here. Or maybe some other person translating it threw it in. Maybe it was at the end of the book and he threw it in. I don't think so. I think Paul here was genuinely talking here. He understands being a Jew and being a Christian. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with the nation of Israel. He kind of pauses the doctrine of justification some as he deals with what some questions that the Jews were going to have. If you were reading this and you were a Jew and you were saved and you're reading this, you're going, but what happens to us as a nation, right? What's up with us now as a nation? And if you're a Jew and you're reading this and you're lost and you're going, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. We're God's chosen people. What happened? And so Paul's going to take some time here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to answer those questions. And so, but just in the way of introduction, I just want to give a few brief questions that the Apostle Paul is going to be answering here that they would ask. And he's going to anticipate those questions. He doesn't actually come out and state the questions. He just comes out and states the truth. And we know that he's probably answering some questions that they have. The first one would be, if the gospel of Jesus Christ was offered to all the Gentiles, has God then forsaken his people Israel? And that's a valid question, especially if you were a Jew at that time. You would understand that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and he established the nation of Israel, brought them out of Egypt, and has been their God through this whole time. They were his chosen people. And now you're bringing me this gospel and it's open to all the Gentiles. What happens to us as a nation? Has God left us? Has God put us aside? Has he forsaken his people? And from the Jews' point of view, the gospel was a new idea that excluded the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the offerings. It excluded pretty much everything that they hold Jewish. And so he was looking at this going, and they were looking at this going, the gospel doesn't seem like it includes us. It doesn't include us as Jews. And they believed that the true Jews were God's special people, and they are. And if they're looking at the gospel, they're going, so there's no advantage now in being a Jewish person. There's no advantage of being a Hebrew. But yet, when you look at it, they were never saved by their sacrifices or their ceremonies or anything else. None of that brought them salvation. They were always only ever saved by faith. And that's what he says in Romans 4. He's talking about Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith. And so all through their history, even though they had the sacrifices and the offerings and all that stuff, they were only saved by their faith, not through those ceremonies. Those ceremonies and stuff were a manifestation of their faith in God, or supposed to be. It was also supposed to point them to a Savior that was coming. The second question they might have is, if salvation was from the Jews and for the Jews, then why did Israel reject Jesus as their Messiah? Really good question. They believed that salvation was through the law. And they missed Jesus as their Messiah. They missed that God was showing them through all those sacrifices that they needed a Savior. They had actually began to worship Judaism instead of God. And so as we look at this and we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11, he'll answer these questions. When they were looking for a Messiah, they were looking for a political leader that was going to deliver them from Rome. And Jesus actually posed a threat to their way of life. If you're a religious leader, Jesus comes on the scene. He's not endorsed by any other rabbis or any teachers or anything like that. He's just this ragtag guy from Galilee, and he's doing these amazing miracles, and he's getting a following and a group of people and everybody, and they're shouting that he's the Messiah, the king, and they're thinking, wait a minute, if this guy goes on, Rome's going to get offended, and they're going to come in and wipe us out. And so they had to get rid of Jesus to preserve their way of life. And so that's why they got rid of him. And then the third question they would have asked probably is, will God ever save the nation of Israel? Or is God done with Israel as a nation? And I believe he answers it very clearly through these verses in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 11, he tells us that there is a partial hardening that has happened in the nation of Israel so that the church age can rise up. So we have this time of the church age, and so there's a partial hardening of Israel so till the end of the church age when Jesus comes again. And they all look on him whom they pierced, and they get saved all in one day as a nation. Of course, a lot of them are going to die before that. So as we get into this, let me just read verses 1 through 5, because that's all we're going to get through this morning, is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so as we look at this, we see there's only, I think I only have 3 points, right? Is that what your outline shows, only 3 points? A couple of sub-points on point one, point two, no sub-points. Point three, that's just a few sub-points. Okay, there's 9 of them, but that's okay. We'll go through them fast. But really, we're just lifting right from the text. We see, first of all, Paul's affirmation of the truth. Paul's going to affirm the truth here. He said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, right? There's a saying that says people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And in the pastor, I found that to be really true. I can be theologically right. I mean, I can just be theologically right, and people go, hey, we don't like him. And so we don't really care what he has to say because, you know, we just don't think he likes us. We don't think he cares about us. And so it's really important when we preach, we are theologically right, but also when you interact with people, love on them. Love them. Let them know you care about them. Look them in the eye. Be interested in their things that they're interested in. And that's what Paul's like. He's affirming the truth. He's letting them know, listen, what I'm about to say to you is really true, and I would just want you to know that, and it's true in Christ. And so Paul understood that the Jews took pride in 2 things. If you were in Paul's day and you were interacting with a Jewish person, you know that they took pride in 2 things. What 2 things are they? Just as a quiz. What 2 things as a Jewish person, those of you who are Jews, put yourself back in Paul's day, what 2 things would you take pride in? The law is one of them, absolutely. They took great pride in the law that they... We got the law from Moses, and we adhere to the law. And then they added to all the law, all the rabbinical traditions and everything else. But they took a lot of pride in that. What else would they have taken pride in? What's that?
Their lineage,
that's right. They're children of Abraham. Absolutely. They took great pride in the fact that they were children of Abraham. And so that's where, you know, they are. That's what they did. Now, Paul says to them here in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Remember, he was preaching here. At this point, it was in Antioch, and this is in Pisidian Antioch, not Syrian Antioch. And so this is on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. He said, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, Jesus came to set you free from your sin because the law of Moses couldn't do it. Nobody could be freed from the law of Moses. Now, that would have been highly offensive. But that's what Paul preached. Paul preached Christ and him crucified. It was a stumbling block to the Jewish people. And so he's going to have to, he takes some time to affirm them here. The gospel was offensive to devout Jews at that time because they saw it as anti-Jewish. And they would have seen Paul as the ultimate traitor to the Jews. I mean, here was a guy who was a Pharisee. And I think some people believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time. Right? And so here he's now, in their minds, completely forsaking Judaism. So he's going to have to take some time to affirm them. And so the first thing we see external affirmation. You see some external affirmation. Paul starts by telling them what he's about to say is the truth. And he calls on Christ to be his witness. He calls on Jesus to be his witness. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, right? My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. But he said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. In other words, you can call on Jesus. And you can ask him. And this is not the first time Paul has done that. Paul does that in other places. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So Paul, all his life, everything about his life was wrapped up in the lordship of Christ. In Colossians 3:23, he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily at it, or work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." So Paul, when he's calling on Christ to be his witness, he's saying, "Listen, just examine it. Let Christ is standing here. He's vouching for me because my whole life is wrapped up in what Christ does and says for me." Paul is calling on Christ's testimony as the truth of what Paul is saying here. It's not unusual for Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So Paul here is calling on Christ to be a witness, to testify that his motives are pure in what he's going to say to them. So there's that external affirmation, but then there's an internal affirmation. Notice he says here, "I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit." My conscience bears witness. You have to be careful with our conscience, don't we? Conscience isn't always right. But he's saying here, "My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." And so our conscience is notoriously unreliable. You hear a lot of advice today going, "Follow your heart." Don't take that advice, because our hearts will lead us astray. We can't follow our hearts, because our hearts will lie to us. Our conscience will lie to us. The conscience, they say, is neutral. It's activated by the nature of the person to whom it belongs. So if you're a scoundrel, your conscience will be a scoundrel, right? If your desire, like Paul, is to be under the lordship of Christ and everything, then your conscience will be under the lordship of Christ. So it's our conscience is activated by the person that it belongs to. And so here he's saying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's pretty high affirmation, isn't it? It's pretty high agreement. In other words, he's saying my conscience is agreeing with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit agrees with my conscience. So for Paul, and subsequently all believers, the Holy Spirit activates our conscience, aided by the Word of God. So the Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to speak to us in our conscience. And so the Word of God is what should guide us through. So Paul's letting them know that he was telling the truth. He wasn't lying. And so he's affirming what he's about to say is actually true. The second thing he says we see here, or the second thing we see here, is Paul's anguish for Israel. We see his anguish. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of all of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I miss verse 2. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Because of that great sorrow and unceasing anguish, he wishes that he could be cut off from Christ and they could be included. He knows that doesn't work that way. He's just telling the extent of his sorrow. While Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was really true, you think about everywhere he went, every place Paul went, where was the first place he went when he got to a city? Besides probably the bathroom. Where was the first place? The synagogue. Why would he do that if he's the apostle of the Gentiles? Why would he go to a synagogue? Because he loves his people. He loves the Jewish people. They're his people. And he wants to go there first, engage with them in conversation. And the book of Acts tells us that when he went to those places, most of the time when he was involved in the synagogues, he was debating and trying to convince them that Jesus Christ, that the Christ, the one that they were looking for, the Messiah, had to first suffer and then die. And then he'd point them to Christ, point them to Jesus as being the Messiah. But he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish, grief. Why? Was it because he was bummed that they rejected Christ and Israel? Isn't a world power? Was he looking at this going, "Man, I just have this sorrow for my people. I just wished that they were the ones that were the world power. I wish they were the ones that controlled the stock market." No. Was it because he wanted to have a comfortable life with them? No, he had great sorrow because he wanted them to have what he had, and that was peace with God. He wanted them to have what he had, and that was a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to have the joy of forgiveness from sin and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But he's in a long line of many other that have mourned and grieved for Israel. I mean, think about it. When Samuel came to Saul, after Saul was he was told to kill all the Amalekites. And so Samuel joins him and after the battle, and Saul has been disobedient to God, and God has decided to remove his spirit from Saul. And Saul says to Samuel, "I have done everything God told me to do." And he says, "And what is the bleeding of this sheep in my ear?" And he basically says, "God has cut you off." And as Samuel is walking away, remember, Paul grabs his garment and the garment tears. And he says, "In the same way, the kingdom will be torn from you and your family." But it doesn't end there. Samuel goes home and he begins to grieve for Saul. And this is what God says to him in 1 Samuel 15, verses 35 and 36, verse 35 and 16, chapter 16:1. It says, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul." Why? Saul was kind of a no-account king. Yeah, he was a head taller than everybody else, and he was handsome and everything like that, but he was so insecure. So the Lord comes to Samuel. He said, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So basically, Samuel's there grieving over Saul, and he's just bummed, and he's grieving because Saul has been disobedient, and God's going to cut him off. And God comes to Samuel and says, "Hey, knock it off. Pick yourself up. Go. I'm going to anoint another king." But it reminded me when I was reading through this of Psalm 126, 5 and 6. It says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing shall come home with shouts of joy, bearing his sheaves with him. Paul's grief and sorrow for his people was so strong that he wished that he could be cut off from Christ so that they could be brought in. Now, Paul is speaking here in hyperbole. Obviously, he knows this can't happen. But it does show us that he loves his people. He's speaking here from his head and from his heart and not his head. He knows theologically this isn't going to happen. So, but Paul loved his people because God loves his people. Before Paul came to Christ, before he was saved on the road to Damascus, Paul loved Judaism and he hated the church. But once he came to Christ, he loved the church and he loved the people that were stuck in the prison of Judaism. It was because of his great love for them that caused him to go out and reach them and to preach to them and to be persecuted. He didn't care about all of that because he loved those people. Could it be, and this was kind of hit me between the eyes this week, could it be that we don't evangelize because we don't love? Could it be we don't go out and share Christ with people because we love our own comfort more than we love their souls? Could it be? We have all kinds of excuses. Well, I don't know the gospel well enough. Well, I don't know this. I don't know that. Well, maybe somebody's going to be offended, and I don't want to offend them, and I don't want to turn them off. Listen, they're going to hell anyway, right? They're already offended. They're already offended by Christ. Christ and the gospel is offensive. So share our Christ with them. I think the only thing that hinders me is that I love myself more than I love them. The Apostle Paul didn't. He loved them. And he went through all the shipwrecks and the beatings and all that stuff because he loved the Lord, but because he loved his people too. The third thing we see in this text is we see Israel's advantage with God. If anybody had an in with God, it would have been Israel, right? It's kind of like they were the teacher's pet. Have you ever been the teacher's pet? I never was. I had a friend of mine we had archery together. He was a teacher's pet. He shot worse than I did, but got a better grade. We played tennis together. We had tennis together. I beat him every time. He got a better grade. So, anyway, it's a teacher's pet. We see Israel's advantage, and Paul's going to list 9 of them here. He says here, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. So let's just look through what he says here as their advantage. First of all, they were Israelites. They were Israelites, and when that comes with that, we know that they were descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were God's chosen people. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. They were God's chosen ones. And that's what he's saying here. They're Israelites. They have an advantage. God made a covenant with them. We'll get to that in a minute. And he says, to them also belong the adoption as sons. Not only do they have the patriarchy that God has chosen them, but they have been adopted as sons. Adopted, brought into the family. You say, well, I don't remember anywhere in the Old Testament it mentions that he called them sons. Well, I didn't either until I looked into it. So I'm glad you asked. Thank you for bringing that up. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son. Now, there it is, right? Firstborn son meaning the one who has the position of authority with the father. Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6a says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were set apart. They were set aside. They were chosen by God. To them belongs the adoption as sons. They were the ones that were to tell the world who God was. Hosea 11:1, this is a messianic passage. We apply this to Jesus, but it also applies to the nation. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now we know that that's messianic because Jesus and his family went to Egypt for a time and then came out of Egypt. But it's also talking about the nation of Israel. In his video series entitled That the World May Know, Ray Vanderlaan explains that God had put the nation of Israel in that land, in that very land. That land that you think, well, what's with that little strip of land? Well, at the time, the north-south trade routes and the east-west trade routes went right through that land. And so if you wanted to impact the entire world for the gospel, for who God is and share who God is, God put his people right there. And he made them a peculiar people. They did things that no other nations did. They circumcised their sons, right? They offered sacrifices, and they did that kind of stuff. You say, well, I know other nations offered sacrifices. Sure. They set aside one day where they didn't do anything, right? That was the seventh day. That was new. The law that God had given them and the way they ran their government and everything was all unique. And so every traveler going through Israel would have been exposed to that. And at that time, they were supposed to share with them who God was. And so they didn't. Now that job belongs to the church. That job of sharing who God is and his mercy and his grace and all that he has done for us, it belongs to the church. How are we doing? How are we doing with that? Are we doing okay? No. Probably not, right? You know, but I think there's room for improvement. Let's put it that way. There's room for improvement. I don't want you feeling walking out of here feeling condemned or beaten up. Okay? I want you to be encouraged. Third thing he says here is that belongs to them is the glory. The glory, the Shekinah glory of God first appeared to Israel. When they left Egypt. So if you just kind of do a little study of just the glory of God and the appearance of the glory of God, it appears to them at the Red Sea. Remember when they got to the Red Sea and they have a sea in front of them and they see Pharaoh's army coming behind them. What happens? God intervenes, brings a cloud that sets between them and the Egyptian army. And it doesn't move. So thick they couldn't get through. Israel then crosses the Red Sea. Gets across safely to the other side. The cloud moves and lifts. The army goes, aha, there they are. So they head off across the sea. What does God do? Right? Kills them all in the sea. The glory of God. We see it on Mount Sinai. When God comes down to give them the law, he comes down on the mountain. And then they're not allowed to go and touch the mountain because the presence of God is there. We see it in the tent of meeting. We see it in the tabernacle when they built the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And we see it in the temple after Solomon built the temple. One of the saddest chapters in all of the Word of God is Ezekiel chapter 10. I know, you're familiar with it. I can see it. You're going, oh yeah, absolutely. Ezekiel chapter 10. And what it is, Ezekiel is now in Babylon and God is giving him a vision of when the glory of God left the temple because the priests were worshiping idols inside the temple. And God said, there's not room in this temple for two gods. I'm leaving. And he left. The glory of God left them at that time. We see it again in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, don't we? When Jesus pulls back the robe of flesh and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, shines. And we read about that this morning with Peter's account. He said, we were there on that holy mountain. Right? We heard the majestic voice of God. This is my beloved son. That was Peter's account of the transfiguration. But he says, to Israel belongs the glory of God. And we see it all throughout Scripture. Fourth thing we see here is the covenant. The covenant. He says here in verse 3, they are Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, now the covenant. The covenant. It was through Abraham God gave the covenant of heritage. I will make you a great nation. It was through Moses that God gave the covenant of the law on Mount Sinai. And it was through David that God gave the covenant of an eternal kingdom, where he said, I will make you a king, but on that throne, I'm going to raise one up that will sit on my throne, a descendant of David, for all eternity. That's the Lord Jesus. He gave them the covenants. Didn't make covenants with any other nation, did he? He made covenants only with them. And the last covenant he's made is what? Come on. What's that? He's coming back, I know that, but what's the last covenant that he made? We do it every month. Communion, right? This is a new covenant in my blood. Right? God made a covenant now with us. He made a covenant with them in the blood of Christ. And all are welcomed into that covenant. And so we have the covenants. The fifth thing we have is the giving of the law. God gave the Israelites the law, the Ten Commandments, the judicial law, the ceremonial law, the moral law. There were great blessings in the law. A lot of times we in the church like to poo-poo the law, don't we? It's a good word, by the way, poo-poo. Right? We tend to look down on the law like, oh, we're free from the law. That law was so oppressive, right? The law was terrible, blah, blah, blah. We always talk negatively about the law, but yet you look at Psalms 119, thy word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against you. And he's a whole thing. He's talking about the law and the love that they had for the law. It wasn't necessarily that they loved the bondage of the law, but they loved the fact that the law drove them to God. The law showed them they needed a Savior. And so to them was given the law. Listen, God didn't give his law to everybody, just the Israelites. Then we see that the worship belongs to them as well. So to them belongs, it goes on, he says the law, and then the worship and the promises. So the worship, they were first of all introduced to the worship in the sacrifices, when Abraham sacrificed and on even before the nation of Israel, the worship started. In his book, Thus Shalt Thou Serve, C.W. Slemming said a few things, but let me just set this up. C.W. Slemming wrote three books. They were together. And one is Made According to Pattern, and then that's all about the tabernacle. And the other one, I can't remember the name of it, but it's all about the priest's garments. And both of those are showing how all those point to Christ. And then the last one that he wrote was Thus Shalt Thou Serve. And it's all about the sacrifices and the offerings. What a great book. I know, you're sitting there going, man, I have a copy? Because, I know. What fun is it to study about the sacrifices, right? But in that book, you had to read the first two books, but in the preface of that book, he writes this, and I thought it was profound. At the time when I read it, I was going, oh, that is so cool. And it impacted me so much that I remembered it when I was preparing this message. He says this, one does not go to church these days to admire the architecture of the building. That's fairly obvious, isn't it? Right? Beautiful as some of them might be, nor yet to enjoy the comfort of the pews, for most pews are uncomfortable enough. By the way, he wrote this in the 20s, so padded pews, not happening back then. And he says, neither does one go to church merely for the fellowship of friends, although this is rewarding. He says, we go to church in order to worship God, to sing his praises, and to benefit from his word. Thus, it was with the tabernacle. Interesting as it might have been as a structure, it was the service of the tabernacle that mattered. In other words, we can look at the tabernacle and all the individual pieces and how they point to Christ, and we go, whoa, that's cool. And they can look at the tabernacle and go, this is great. But the idea of the tabernacle is this is where we go to worship God. This is where we're going to offer our sacrifices and to worship God. The tabernacle was a tool of worship. So Israel was to worship the Lord, the opportunity to worship God, the God of creation. Israel had great times of worship, did they not? Remember on the side of the Red Sea, after they saw all the Egyptians, you know, die, wasn't it Miriam that led in the singing? You know, where he says, where he talks about the rider and the horse had thrown into the sea, and they worshiped the Lord there. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem and they were worshiping the Lord, and David was dancing before the Lord at the dedication of the temple when Solomon built the temple and they dedicated it. What great worship happened then. There's a time when the temple was shut down and everything, and then Josiah was a good king, and he comes along and he opens it back up. He has them clean it all and everything, and they find the book of the law. You remember this? And when they find the book of the law, they begin to read. Actually, when they started reading it, the one guy's like, I don't think I want to show this to the king, because they were afraid. But then they bring it to Josiah and they read it before him, and he tears his garments and he prays and falls down before God. And he restores worship again. He restores their holy days and the Passovers. And to them, he gave the worship. Now he gives it to us. We have the opportunity to worship God. And yet sometimes people come to church, I don't know, sometimes we come to church, we're not in the right mood, this, that, or whatever. Or maybe the songs are picked, I don't like those songs or whatever. But we nitpick about things that we should never nitpick about, because we're here to focus our minds on the goodness and the mercy and the glory of God.
Amen.
And so we also have the worship. Now, the last three are the promises. The promises are given. This includes all the promises made to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. All the promises made to Isaac and to Jacob. And it was through these men came the promises, all the promises here. And the promises that were included here to David as well, and the prophets. The real promises, was the promise of the Messiah that was going to come. The ones who deliver them from sin, deliver all of us. The next one is the patriarchs. Paul reminds them that it was from the Israelites. They come from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is that important? Why do we always say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because it wasn't Abraham, Ishmael, or Esau. It's very important that we understand that it comes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and on down through the 12 tribes. That the promise came. And then the last one, which is super important, is from their race comes the Christ. Why is that important? Well, because other religions teach that the Messiah was Muhammad and it came through the lineage of Ishmael. But that's not what we believe. We believe the Bible teaches that obviously the Christ comes through the lineage of Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, and then through the family of David comes the Messiah. And from that race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Jesus was a Jew himself, and he came through the lineage there. So sometimes, I think a lot of times, Christians can be somewhat anti-Semitic. Sometimes the way we talk about the Jewish people, we talk about them as failures and how they rejected the Messiah, which is true, they did reject the Messiah. We got to be careful, because we got to remember that we are the ones that were grafted in, right? We're the ones that are grafted in because of Christ. So as far as taking anything away from this message, besides its entire length, we look at this, and I think the thing that I take away from this is this question: what would we be willing to give up in order for people to be saved? What would we be willing to give up in order for people to be saved? Would it be our comfort? Would it be you know, a little bit of anxiety or as we share Christ with people, what would we be willing to give up? The Apostle Paul was willing to give up his relationship with Christ if it was possible that his people could come to faith in Christ. He knew it wasn't possible, but he was willing to do that. And we look at his life, we know that he was willing to stand up in the synagogue when all the religious leaders were yelling at him and arguing with him, and he was standing there proclaiming the gospel, even when he was beaten in the synagogue, because they had the power to do that. He said five times he received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. He was shipwrecked twice. He went through all kinds of hardship. Why? Because of the gospel, because he loved them. He loved the people. And I wonder, what are we willing to go through to reach our neighbors and our friends with Christ? Just a challenge to all of us. I don't want to make you feel guilty at all, but if you are feeling guilty, maybe that's conviction from the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But we have been given an amazing gift in our relationship with Christ. We should be willing to share that with anybody who asks. And sometimes we can ask leading questions that will help bring discussion. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing and that you do do. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who had a burden for his people. And he's going to begin to share with them your plan for Israel and through the Messiah, and how you've not forgotten them, you've not forsaken them, but all are open to come to faith in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you would open up and give us many doors of opportunity this week to share Christ with people. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.